Good morning. Greetings in the precious name of Christ our Saviour. Thinking about a subject for a sermon, my mind got very quickly drawn to something which I think is very important to do when looking at the Bible. And that is, rather than to go and look at a small section and look at it in detail, to go and look at a larger section and look at the overview, try to look at a more complete picture. Now, you can't read as much text if you do that, but I think it's a good thing to do from time to time. Even in our day-to-day relationships, you might have something in a job or even in church that seems very, very difficult, seems no way around it. But when you look at it in a broader context, it can actually seem very, very trivial and something that can actually be very easily born in the big picture of God's kingdom at work. So I'm going to look at an overview of the Gospel of Matthew this morning. I'm going to have to keep moving because that is a fairly big thing to handle. So the aim of this is to reacquaint you with the overall message of the book. Also try to give place to events within it, that when we read them just as a section by themselves, I don't think we quite understand their significance in the book as a whole. This is also going to be a message where I'm trying to open up the book so that you can explore it yourselves. I'm not going to be trying to study anything in any particular detail here. I want to try and get you, give you a taste that you want to taste more of. So Matthew's Gospel is generally considered to consist of seven sections, consisting of a prologue, five books, and an epilogue. Each of the five books in the center are defined by having a narrative and teaching section. These are Book 1, which covers chapters 3 to 7, beginning of ministry and the Sermon on the Mount. Book 2, which is chapters 8 to 11, verse 1, ministry in Galilee and missionary sermon. Book 3, chapters 11, verse 2 to chapter 13, verse 52, the unbelief and hostility of the Jews and parables of the rain. Book 4, chapters 13, verse 53 to 18, verse 35, epistles preceding the journey to Jerusalem and sermon on the church. Then book 5, chapters 19 to 25, journey to Jerusalem and events there, and an eschatological sermon. This is not the only way to look at the Gospel of Matthew. It's something that scholars have identified over time. I'm going to use it, but I do want to emphasize it's not the only way to look at it, but it's a structure I will use for this. There are also several people and groups of people who figure in the account and seem to be pivotal in understanding the gospel's message. So there is, of course, Jesus, the whole focus of the gospel. There's also John the Baptist, the disciples, the Pharisees, the Gentiles, and Matthew seems to put Samaritans and Gentiles together. He doesn't really differentiate them. Other Gospels would make more difference between them. Sinners, in this instance, sinners would be Jewish people who are not following the law. So that would be, tax collectors would be a prime example of that. They in particular would be viewed as traitors to their people. And then there's the Jewish people in general. And the view taken of each of these people or groups seems to be part of the narrative, especially in the five books. A figure of particular interest to me is John the Baptist. I think that when you actually look at it as a whole and look at the progression of mentions of John the Baptist, the picture of him becomes much, much clearer than if you just read the sections and don't connect them together. So in this message, I'll attempt to give an overview of all seven sections of Matthew using text from each to illustrate the main message. So even at the very beginning, the message of the book is very challenging for a Jewish reader. It's not just a boring genealogy at the beginning. Have you ever noticed that women who are actually named in that genealogy are all Gentiles, the indisputably Gentiles? And the scandal mentioned with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, isn't even mentioned by name. So they're very clearly highlighting that there's some things which are rather problematic for a Jewish reader in the history of the Messiah. So that there's a very, very clear challenge right from the very beginning of the book. The message is clear. The Messiah's lineage is far from a pure and faultless line according to Jewish thinking. There is an indication here of things to come. So in the prologue section, we have the story with Mary. We have the wise men coming from the east. We have flight to Egypt. We have the massacre that Herod had at the innocents, and then returning home to Nazareth. And then there's a big gap. But in this section, we do see some very interesting things coming out. So the Magi come seeking Jesus and first ask Herod. The scribes tell them where to find him, but don't follow. The Magi as Gentiles are shown as having far greater faith and trust than the Jews. They do not find what they're expecting, but they still recognize him for who he is. Herod assumes he will be a king who will challenge him and attempts to kill him. The scribes do nothing. There's an interesting contrast between these different groups here. So then, moving on to book one. So this is when John the Baptist is mentioned first. John the Baptist appears in the wilderness and baptizes for repentance. He calls the Pharisees a viper's brood. I often wonder about this insult. Could it be an allusion to the serpent in the Garden of Eden? I think that there was a lot of significance in what he said there. He said something extremely strong against them. I mentioned earlier things that don't sit very comfortably with Anabaptists. Have you ever heard a Mennonite minister describe someone else as a brood of vipers? It's not really something that Anabaptists are known for in using language like that. So John follows the Old Testament law fully, but has very harsh words for the Pharisees. Jesus comes to be baptized. John is reluctant to baptize and asks to be baptized by Jesus instead, but Jesus insists and is baptized. So that's it, and we'll read a section there, Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through to 17. And Jesus came up from Galilee to John at Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me." But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So I think there's a significance here in John baptizing Jesus, rather than the other way round. So Jesus' ministry begins with identifying with his people in their need. He identifies with sinful humanity he has come to save, especially with the believing remnant of Israel who come to be baptized. Jesus will walk alongside man in his sufferings. He's not some great leader up at the head. He's walking there with everyone else, experiencing what they're experiencing. He's a very, very different leader. Again, at the beginning here, John is surprised at the way Jesus relates to him. There's something very different coming here. So then Jesus goes into the wilderness as he's confronted by the devil directly and defeats him. After this, the devil never confronts Jesus directly, but uses intermediaries. Some of the disciples are called and show great faith in leaving all to follow him. Jesus' ministry of healing also begins. The Sermon on the Mount lays out very clearly Jesus' message is far more radical than bringing a political Jewish kingdom. And I will actually read a small section there from Matthew chapter 7, verses 21-27. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken to a wise man who built his house on a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. There's something very, very different taking place here. That it's no easy kingdom to come about, but it will stand. So then moving on to book two, we have the cleansing of a leper, and then Jesus heals a centurion's servant. Again, there's a very strong contrasting taking place here. The centurion astonishes Jesus with his faith. Contrast the centurion with the ruler and the woman with the flow of blood. That comes a little bit later. The Gentile has greater faith. The Jews have this belief that Jesus is somehow magical, that if I can just touch him, I can get healed. There's faith there, but it's nowhere near as great as the faith of the Gentile. Matthew's sending a very, very clear signal here. John's disciples come and question Jesus on fasting. Here we begin to see more clearly who John is in relation to the law and Jesus' kingdom. In the parable of the old and new wineskins, and I will actually read that, Jesus hints that his kingdom will be a comprehensive replacement of what has come before, not simply a reform of the old system. So that's Matthew chapter 9. And yeah, that would be verses 14 through to 17. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. The Pharisees, then continuing, demonstrate their lack of understanding of who Jesus is by accusing him of blasphemy. This is when there's things like casting out demons taking place. Jesus tells them that sinners are closer to the kingdom of heaven than them. Then the disciples are given power over physical and spiritual affliction. He tells them how to go out into the world and what to expect in the missionary sermon. And I'll read a small section from there. Matthew chapter 10, verse 40 and 42. He who receives me, He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. So, going out into the world. Then book three. John doubts Jesus and asks for confirmation. So John, at this point, has been thrown into prison. Jesus does not look like the king he expected. John is struggling with this problem as well. He's struggling with doubt, even though he knows the signs of the Messiah. He is simply reminded of what is being done by Jesus and shown that the proof is there for all. Then Jesus goes on to tell clearly who John is. That would be Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through to 18. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to their companions, saying, we played for the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned for you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine-bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children. Jesus says here that John is the greatest of the prophets. It is as if he is the culmination of the old covenant before Jesus fulfills it. Even though John is great, he is still little compared to a member of the kingdom that Jesus is bringing in. John is a true follower of the law. Yet, though his path is not wrong, there is a better way coming. Contrast John with the Pharisees. Jesus does not conform to their idea of what the Messiah should be, and therefore they seek to destroy him. They even accuse him of being in league with the devil. Jesus, moving on now, Jesus makes it clear that members of his kingdom are closer to each other than even the bonds of kinship. He calls his disciples his family. Jesus then gives a series of parables to illustrate the nature of his kingdom. It does not come in as a great army sweeping all before it, but rather as something small that grows and in time makes a far greater difference in the world than an army ever could. Turn to Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 to 33. And another parable he put forth to them. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Moving on to book 4. And again, that's chapters 13, verse 53 to 18, verse 35. John dies a martyr's death, and his body is humiliated. He dies the death of one who is willing to suffer for telling the truth. Jesus does many miracles, and Peter displays great faith by walking on water, but does still not have the supernaturally inspired trust that comes from Jesus' kingdom. The people still have a belief that they need to experience Jesus in person to be healed. The Pharisees' traditions are shown to be bankrupt. Their traditions do not address real matters of purity. They're contrasted with the faith of the Canaanite woman, possibly the worst type of Gentile. The Pharisees see the proof, but do not believe and demand a sign. The people see the truth and believe in Jesus as a magical person. The Canaanite woman possibly does not even see the proof. She just hears about it. We don't know. It doesn't say either way. But believes Jesus can heal without being present in person. Again, there's this very strong contrast here. There's a finger being pointed at the Jews for lack of faith, for lack of trust, for lack of belief. Then Peter confesses Jesus as Christ, and Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. Peter then has to be rebuked for having his mind on things of man rather than things of God. Jesus is transfigured and meets with Moses and Elijah. John the Baptist is mentioned as Elijah by Jesus. Is it possible he is meeting with Moses and John? How do the disciples identify Elijah as Elijah? Who knows? I checked this in all the other Gospels, and the transfiguration always comes after the death of John. Is this the beginning and the end of the Old Covenant taking place here? Moses and John the Baptist. So, and I'll just actually read that section in Matthew chapter 17, verses 9 through to 13. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Then the disciples still do not understand the nature of Jesus' kingdom and quarrel about who will be the greatest. Then Jesus has a teaching on the nature of the church. And interestingly, Matthew is the only gospel that actually talks about church. In Greek, there's the word ecclesia. The other gospels don't use that. Matthew actually talks about church, this body of believers coming together. So in the church, temptations for sin are to be removed from the church. The failing brother is cared for. When a brother fails you, he is forgiven. Our forgiveness of our brother is linked to God's forgiveness of us. And I'll read a section there from Matthew 18. Are we doing time-wise? Yeah, I think I'll read the whole section. So that would be verses 21 through to 35. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." So book five. The Pharisees challenged Jesus on the nature of marriage and divorce. The nature of marriage is higher than the human gauging of success or failure. The law cannot be used as a cover for human failure. The disciples are shocked to hear this. I just wonder, we often think of the disciples as single men, but I suspect a lot of them were actually married. But you wonder what kind of condition their marriages were actually in. I mean, we know for certain Peter was married, and he'd gone off and was following Jesus around. What was happening to his wife? You wonder if they were thinking, this is going to be somebody who can actually allow us to live great lives where we can choose any woman we want. We can leave behind that relationship that's hard. And now they're being told that actually it's not that way at all. They have not yet received the power that Jesus' kingdom gives. Then the rich young ruler asks what he must do and is told to get rid of his earthly possessions. The disciples are again amazed and cannot understand. Surely material wealth is a sign of God's blessing. Jesus shows them that the real reward is heavenly, not earthly wealth. I will read a section there in Matthew chapter 19, verses 29 and 30. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." It's a heavenly kingdom we're looking for, not an earthly one. Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey, showing his humility and that he comes as a servant, not a conqueror. He cleanses the temple and is challenged. He shows the Pharisees' love of the things of this earth when he asks them about John the Baptist. They cannot give an answer. Elijah has come, and they do not know him. So if you look at that section there, where if you look at their reasoning behind why they can't give an answer about John the Baptist, it's because they're scared of men. It's because they're scared of their earthly position is threatened if they actually go and say what they think. So all throughout, they're scared about earthly things. If you look at their discussions about this kingdom that Jesus is bringing in and why they're scared of it, it's earthly reasons that they're scared of it, that the Romans will take away the little bit of independence they've got. They're not willing to go and fight for a pure Jewish kingdom. They're actually willing to do deceitful things to protect the corrupt one they've got already. They're focused on the things of this earth, not on the things of God. Then there are many discourses with the Pharisees and Sadducees, culminating in a discussion on the greatest commandment and whose son is Christ. They cannot answer him, but still do not believe. Jesus exposes their sin and hypocrisy. Then Jesus gives an eschatological sermon showing the need for vigilance at all times. And I think I will read that section as well. So that would be Matthew chapter 25. And I'll be starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer him, saying, "Lord, when did you see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And then he answered them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." There's a division at the end of the age. So then we move on to the epilogue, events which I'm sure you're all very familiar with. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, normally enemies, conspire to destroy Jesus. They cannot show him to be wrong, but will not believe and seek to silence him. Jesus is betrayed, arrested, and put on trial. His disciples are powerless in the face of this, as they are still too closely tied to the things of this world. They made promises. They said that they wouldn't forsake Jesus, but they couldn't. They did not have the power. They did not have the supernatural power of God to go into that situation. Jesus was forsaken by all. Pilate, an unjust Gentile, and if you read some of the background around Pilate, he was a thoroughly nasty piece of work, yet even he could see that this was injustice that was going on. He still allowed it to happen, though, because of fear of man. Jesus is crucified, and all hope seems lost. Just pause for a moment in consideration. It's a story we know well, and it's a story that plays out many, many times in the story of the Bible. God has led his people into what look like dead ends. The world before the flood, Abraham, Joseph, the children of Israel at the Red Sea, and many other examples. Yet God still made a way. even though it looked hopeless, even though it looked like a total dead end. None of those examples mentioned before were perfect, but Jesus was a perfect man, and yet he was led into a hopeless situation that seemed to end in total failure. Yet God made a way even then. Do not be discouraged if you are following God's way, getting no results, and seem to have no hope for the future. God has made a way in far harder situations. The crucifixion looked like ultimate failure, yet God still made a way. Jesus rose again and gave us power to do the same when we follow in his footsteps. And I'm going to jump back to Matthew chapter 13. I think there's some parables that illustrate this very well. So Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. For the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking pearls, who, when he had found the pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's what Jesus did. He went and gave up all. He went and gave up all earthly things for the sake of heavenly things. That is what Jesus is calling us to. That's what we need to do, to place all on the altar in the same way that he did. Jesus lived out an example for us. I think that a mistake that many people have made when they go too far down the theological line is viewing Jesus as somehow being above humanity. No, the whole point of this is Jesus lived out humanity's trials and sufferings. We too can follow that example. And I will just close with the Great Commission at the very, very end of Matthew. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." We have Jesus' example, we have his promise. That mustard seed that he planted in this world has had nearly 2,000 years of growth. There's still much more growth that can take place. And I trust that we all wish to be part of that growth.